Let us now turn in God's holy word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, and in our studies from this book we come now to the fourth plague, which is the plague of flies. And the passage begins at verse 20. So Exodus chapter 8, reading from verse 20. "And the Lord said to Moses, Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. Then Moses said, Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go." Turn forward, please, if you will, in your Bible to the New Testament and to the Gospel according to Luke. We read just a few verses here, and the relevance of this will become clear, hopefully, in our sermon when we come to it, the connection between this passage and Luke 11 and what we've read there in Exodus chapter 8. Luke 11 from verse 14. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus was casting out demons here, and he's called he's accused of casting them out by a certain Beelzebub. Verse 14, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marvelled. But some of them said, He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Amen. We turn in God's word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 8 and to that passage we read earlier. In 1954, the Nobel Prize winning British author William Golding wrote and had published a popular novel titled Lord of the Flies. It's a book about how a group of British boys became stranded on an uninhabited island and struggled to survive and to govern themselves. Well, the fourth plague that was sent upon Egypt in the day of Moses was a plague of flies, and it was God who sent it. God is the real Lord of the flies. The first three plagues that we've studied so far actually form a cycle that is going to repeat with the next group of three plagues. And this fourth plague marks the beginning of the second cycle. Before the first plague, God told Moses to go to Pharaoh in the morning when Pharaoh was going out to the water. And Moses was to stand at the river bank to meet Pharaoh and then to say to him, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And here once again, before the beginning of the fourth plague, the Lord tells Moses once again to rise early in the morning and to stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. And again Moses is to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." So here we have the beginning of this second cycle of plagues, beginning with the fourth plague. We're not told how long it was after the third plague, the plague of locusts, had passed when God sent this fourth plague upon Egypt. This is the plague of flies. It probably wasn't that long after the third plague. And in this plague, there are new things happening and there are new lessons to be learned. And the first thing that's worth noting about this fourth plague is the calamity brought upon Egypt. The calamity brought upon Egypt by this plague. If you have a fly buzzing around your kitchen, it is a distraction. And maybe you open your window to get it out, or you get the fly swatter out to kill it. In a warm summer, you might find you have 10 flies in your room and you feel you need to take a bit more radical action. I remember years ago people used to hang up flypaper from the ceiling to catch flies, and then they would later dispose of them. Maybe that's still done, I haven't seen it in a long time. But if you have to contend with more than 10 flies, let's say 50 or 100 flies, well then flies become a real annoyance. In very warm weather, cattle may be troubled by many flies, maybe 100 or hundreds of flies around them, settling on their backs, even on their faces, around their eyes. Well, imagine what a whole plague of flies must be like. That's what was sent upon Egypt. They were sent on Pharaoh, they were sent upon his servants, and upon all of the Egyptians. They were everywhere. They were on the ground, they were in the fields, they were on the livestock. There was no getting away from these flies. And when we think on these flies, we shouldn't think on the common housefly that we know. In fact, there's a bit of uncertainty as to the kind of fly this was in Egypt. The biblical term may refer to different kinds of flying insects with a nasty sting or a nasty bite. It was certainly something that would sting or bite. They may have been mosquitoes, or as the Greek translation of the Old Testament indicates, dog flies, which were blood-sucking bugs. So these were creatures that caused great discomfort. Their bite or sting would have been very annoying, and if that bite and sting was all over your body, it was a very, very painful plague to have to bear. There are thick clouds of these insects all over Egypt, over the Egyptians, over their animals. At the end of verse 24, it says that the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. And the word translated corrupted is the same word used earlier in the Bible to describe both the moral corruption that existed on the earth at the time of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12, as well as the physical destruction that was brought upon the earth by the flood in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11. So here the implication is that these flies not only tormented the Egyptians, but their whole land was ruined by them. We've seen that previous plagues were directly aimed at exposing the weakness of the Egyptian gods and goddesses. We've also seen that those previous plagues were directly aimed at defeating these Egyptian gods and goddesses. Both exposed and defeated. And there's uncertainty about which god a plague of flies would have related to. And one suggestion has been that this was directed against an Egyptian god called Beelzebub, which means the Lord of the Flies. Some Egyptians worshipped this god as their protector and their guardian, and his role was to protect them and their land from swarms of flies and other natural disasters. So here we have the God of Israel making a statement to the Egyptians by this plague of flies. It is He who is the Lord of the flies, and He is the Lord of all living creatures of the earth, not Beelzebub. And we read from the New Testament that Beelzebub at that time was seen as an instrument of the devil. He was the head of the demons. In Luke 11, verse 15, certain people accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So the reality was that Beelzebub was one representation of Satan's power over Egypt. That's really what the flies represented. The Egyptians ought to have learned by this time that the gods they worshipped were not able to save them. The only God who has power to save and has power to save to eternal life is the God of Israel. And it's the same still. The gods of this world whether it be fame or fortune or some kind of sensual gratification, such gods today are not able to do anything to help a person when calamity strikes. But the God of Moses and Aaron, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, this same God today is all-powerful, and he is able to help a person in a situation of calamity if that person will turn to them and honor this God as their God. And he is able ultimately to give eternal life. And he gives that eternal life to the one who trusts in him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the calamity that was brought upon Egypt. Very severe plague. And then there's also something new with this plague that we haven't seen yet with other plagues up to this one. We see, secondly, from the passage, the contrast with Goshen. In verse 22, Moses was to say to Pharaoh concerning this plague of flies, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." Verse 23, "I will make a difference between my people and your people." The land of Goshen was located somewhere on the eastern delta of the Nile, right in the heart of Egypt. And yet no flies appeared in this region. God was making a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. No swarms of flies in Goshen, no suffering from fly bites, no ruined land. It was still good land. In subsequent plagues, God will continue to discriminate in this way. The Israelites' livestock would not be affected by the fifth plague. The Israelites would not be afflicted with the boils of the sixth plague. Their crops would not be spoiled by the hail of the seventh plague. And it would seem that with the plague of locusts, the eighth plague, that plague didn't affect the Israelites either. And their sons would not be taken by the angel of darkness in the tenth plague. There was this stark contrast that God was making between how he would deal with his own people and how he was dealing with the Egyptians. Here, the fact that there were no swarms of flies in Goshen is as great a miracle as the miracle God performed of bringing about the thick swarms of flies in Egypt. God prevents those flies from crossing that little border from Egypt into Goshen. He commands them, "You're not to go into that area," and they stay just among the Egyptians. Amazing. An amazing miracle. And no one in Egypt could rationalize with what was happening here. Nobody could give some kind of natural explanation to this fact that these flies are restricting themselves to where the Egyptians are. And notice that Pharaoh on this occasion doesn't even bother to summon his magician priests to attempt to reproduce this miracle in any way. He sees there's no point in asking them anymore. The magician priests were utterly defeated. There was nothing they could offer to try to rationalize this event as something other than the work of the God of the Israelites. It is indisputable that there is a higher power than the powers we know in Egypt. And this higher power is at work. And Moses is claiming it's his God. Why did God make this distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians? It certainly wasn't because the Israelites were better people than the Egyptians. We saw in earlier chapters in Exodus how the Israelites were slow to embrace God's plan for their own deliverance. When their full deliverance does come about, we find out in later chapters of Exodus that the Israelites were a grumbling, rebellious, and idolatrous people. So it was not because of any merit in the Israelites that God now began making a distinction between them and the Egyptians and discriminating in their favor and against the Egyptians. It was solely because of God's covenant love for the Israelites that he made this distinction. God had made a covenant with Abraham long before this time that he would redeem a people from Abraham's descendants to be his own people and that he would be their God. And that covenant was the guarantee of Israel's redemption. And here we see God being faithful to his covenant promise, so that even in spite of their former grumbling against Moses, God is still going to deliver them. And he's doing so with amazing power. In fact, in verse 23, where God says to Pharaoh through Moses, "I will make a difference between my people and your people." In the original Hebrew, this is the language of salvation. It is really the literal translation is, "I will set a redemption between my people and your people." It's the language of salvation. For the Israelites to be redeemed from the consequences of their sins, a ransom was required. The Israelites had no way of paying their own ransom for God's judgment upon them to be averted. They were every bit as much deserving as God's judgment upon them as the Egyptians deserve God's judgment. But God had covenanted not to judge them, not to condemn them, but to save them. But how is he going to do this? Because they are sinful. There needs to be a means of redemption. And when God struck the Egyptians with 10 powerful blows, he was at the same time keeping his own people from his hand of judgment. The ransom that prevented God from punishing his own people was the lives of the Egyptians. Israel had no way of paying their own ransom for God's judgment upon them to be averted. Their ransom was the lives of the Egyptians. That was the ransom price to save them from God's judgment. It wasn't just that Egyptians were punished because they wouldn't recognize the God of Israel as the one true God. There was more to it. It was all tied up with the need for redemption. God's people need to be redeemed from judgment and condemnation. Living in Goshen or living in Egypt was a matter of life or death. It was the difference between salvation and condemnation. God still discriminates today between people in the world. He has set aside a people to be his own, and those people are not any better than other people in the world. They are sinners at heart, just as much as others in the world are who have no knowledge of God. And God is redeeming this people through a ransom that has been offered up, and that ransom is the death of His, God's own Son. Judgment and condemnation were poured upon Him in His death, so that His people could be redeemed. The redeemed are marked by their trust in Christ as the Redeemer. Those who trust in Christ and His work of redemption will be redeemed. They will be delivered from judgment, and they already are citizens of the kingdom of God. Those who don't trust in Christ as their Redeemer will not be redeemed, and they will be judged and they will be condemned to a lost eternity. So the challenge here is to ask, am I spiritually of Goshen? Am I spiritually in Goshen? Or am I spiritually of Egypt? Am I redeemed and a citizen of the kingdom of God? Or am I spiritually in Egypt, a citizen of this world only, and under God's judgment and condemnation? Deliverance from sin and its consequences demands that you yield to God and to His Christ. Then there's something else we see in relation to this deliverance of the Israelites in this passage. It's a kind of warning, and a kind of warning to God's people that comes through a cunning strategy of Pharaoh during this plague. We've seen the calamity that was brought upon Egypt, the contrast with Goshen, and then thirdly, we see from this plague the compromise Pharaoh sought. The compromise Pharaoh sought. Pharaoh was a shrewd negotiator. He desperately wanted rid of this plague, but he equally, desperately, does not want to let the children of Israel go. So he comes up with a compromise, and then he calls for Moses in verse 25, and he says, "Go sacrifice to your God in the land." What land? Well, he means the land of Egypt. You can go and sacrifice to your God as long as you remain in the land of Egypt. With this apparent concession, they would not be permitted to go into the wilderness, but they would be able to make atonement for their sins. Now, it was an offer that most people in Moses' situation would have taken Pharaoh up on. We think of how at this present time President Zelensky of the Ukraine has sought to make concessions with Russian President Putin in an attempt to stop the war that is raging in the Ukraine. And Moses here could have rationalized, this is the best offer we're going to get. We should take it while we can. After all, the most important thing for us is that we're able to offer up our sacrifices, not where we offer them. But Moses by now had learned the lesson that the most important thing is that when God gives a clear command, that command is to be obeyed. The message God had told Moses to take to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Not in Egypt, in the wilderness. Chapter 5 and verse 1. God had also said to Moses in chapter 6 and verse 1, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of Egypt. So there was this clear command that this sacrificing was to be done not in Egypt, but out of it and in the wilderness. Moses knew that. Simply offering sacrifices in Egypt would not set them free from their bondage to the Egyptians. And this was God's whole purpose, that they would be set free from the Egyptians. That's not going to happen if they offer up sacrifices in Egypt. And Moses, who seemed so timid at the beginning before arriving in Egypt, and who complained that he wasn't good at speaking, is now as bold as a lion as he takes Pharaoh on in verses 26 and 27. And Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us." Moses is every bit as shrewd as Pharaoh, and he was well versed in Egyptian culture. And as we say, he could smell a rat. The animals the Israelites intended to sacrifice, such as bulls and rams, were sacred in Egypt. And when the Israelites would offer up such animals, wherever it would be in Egypt, as sacrifices to their God, the Egyptians, seeing this, would be indignant, and rioting would break out. And Moses was pointing out that Pharaoh's compromise, if it were to be carried out, would be a complete disaster. And more importantly, the Israelites remaining in the land to offer their sacrifice would be a violation of God's command. Now, the example of Moses here shows that when it comes to obeying God's commands, the Christian is not to compromise. The world will always want us to compromise. Egypt is synonymous with worldliness and sin. And if you're a follower of Christ, then God calls you to come out of Egypt. Come out of the bondage of sin and worldliness. For your deliverance to be a complete deliverance, you must leave worldliness and sin behind to follow Christ. Otherwise, there is no deliverance at all. Those who compromise with the world in the name of Christianity are not delivered from the world. They are still in the world. And there is a kind of professing Christian who's willing to make a few sacrifices, but they aren't prepared to actually leave Egypt. They have one foot in Egypt, so to speak, and the other foot in the promised land. They go to church on Sunday, but during the week they're not willing to leave certain sins behind. They rationalize their sin. They move the goalposts regarding sin, so that what was sin some years ago is not sin now. They say, "After all, God made me like this. He knows this is the way I am. He knows I can't help it." And that kind of reasoning does not cancel out that person's sin. It doesn't make it anything less than sin in God's sight. Becoming a Christian means leaving sin behind to follow Christ. Christ didn't come to make our sin more tolerable, but to deliver us from it. The person who professes faith in Christ and at the same time is content to spiritually, as it were, dwell in Egypt, embracing worldliness, has a faith that lacks credibility. Don't allow the pharaohs of this world to draw you into some kind of a compromise regarding your sin when God has given you the command to get out of Egypt. You must leave all your sin behind if you are to be a true follower of Christ. When Moses stood his ground with Pharaoh, Pharaoh sought again to make a compromise. Verse 28. So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away." And then he adds, "Intercede for me. Pray for me." In other words, for this plague to be taken away from me and from my land. Now, we're not told Moses' response to that comment from Pharaoh, but we know Moses didn't budge. He agrees to pray for Pharaoh and tells him that it will be the next day that the plague, that he will pray, and that the plague of flies would be lifted. Moses warns Pharaoh not to deal deceitfully anymore. This is enough, Pharaoh. Don't deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And when Moses did intercede for Pharaoh, the Lord removed the swarm of flies from him. He removed those swarms of flies from his servants, from all his people, and we're told that not one fly remained. Not one remained. Here is another miracle. The sudden disappearance of all of these flies. It's another nail in the coffin of the Egyptian gods. Beelzebub, Satan, is not Lord of the flies after all. The God of the Hebrews is. He is Lord over all insects. Did any of this change Pharaoh's heart? Not at all. We find the same refrain as with the end of the previous plagues. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. That was very foolish. And yet there are many people who do a similar thing with God. There are people who try to offer God some sort of compromise. They promise God that if he will help them get out of some kind of trouble, then they will trust in him. And as soon as their trouble's over, they forget all about what they promised God they would do. But God cannot be mocked. God cannot be deceived. And God makes a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. And the dividing line is Christ and his cross. Those who know Christ as their Redeemer and his cross as key to their redemption are safe. And they will one day know complete deliverance as they journey out of Egypt. And so the final lesson is, it is better to live with the people of God and be of the people of God than to compromise with the world and remain in Egypt. For the end of that will be judgment and condemnation. Amen. coming to the close of our worship service, we sing praise to God from Psalm number 78a. Psalm 78a, and we sing stanzas 17 to 19 on pages 174 and 175 in our psalters. The tune is Melita, number 264. This part of the psalm recounts God's judgment on Egypt by the plagues, and among them is mentioned this fourth plague, the plague of flies. The penultimate line of stanza 17 reads, "He swarms of flies sent that them ate." The 19th stanza speaks of all these plagues as God's indignation and wrath upon the Egyptians. They are pictures to us of God's judgment and condemnation for worldliness and sin, and is a judgment and condemnation that is just and is due for all who flee from God and will not turn to Christ. Psalm 78a, stanzas 17 to 19, let us praise God.
When he in Egypt showed his sight, in Pharaoh's fields he did the same. He turned the rivers into blood, the streams of it to drink became. He swarms of flies sent that them ate, and frogs that did them devastate. He took us onward, gave their crops, to locusts was their labor lost, their vines with hailstones he destroyed, their
this day. We pray that you will help us spiritually, as it were, to flee from Egypt. Help us be on that journey to the promised land, even of heaven itself. For we know that we have a great deliverer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we listen to him and cling to him, we are safe. Yes, there are many dangers in this world, and man can destroy the body, but he cannot destroy the soul. The devil can hurt the body, but cannot take away the soul of those who are in Christ Jesus. So help us, Lord God, to look to you and trust in Christ as Saviour, day by day. And now may the love of God the Father and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.